Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Talk about sin. You know, one of those things you're not supposed to talk about in the church anymore because it's not very positive. Oh, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for all that you provide and for this place, sanctuary, Lord, from this world. And Lord, we can come and our ears can be attuned to you. I pray that you would settle hearts and minds. Lord, we're so, what a privilege it is to be your children, Lord, to hear your word and truth, to be able to open up our Bibles, Lord, to sit at your feet. Lord, to glorify you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we do ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you'd give us discernment in these last days, Lord, and that we would be strengthened in our innermost, in our inner man and inner woman, Lord. And we pray that you would just continue to protect and to guide us. So grateful for all that you've done. You're blowing our minds, Lord, just give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, you know, we're in chapter 18. Began with the guys. And we need to keep everything kind of in context. There are some truths that we can pull out or extrapolate from the scripture or the text that we have this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 15. But we have to understand it's in the context of, as they're going back to Capernaum, that Jesus realizes that his 12 disciples, remember they're still disciples, and that they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And of course, none of us can relate to that, right? And so Jesus said, pulls a little child and said, man, unless you become like a little child, you know, the humility, the absolute faith and trust that they have, that their needs are going to be provided. Unless you're like that, you know, you by no means are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And then he starts talking about offenses and then the lost sheep, those, that's, you know, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And so we now pick up and it's kind of an interesting progression. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So in the context of offenses, when we think of sin, and David, I think, lays it out for us when he finally confessed and recognized what he had done was wrong. You know, he said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And so in the context of sinning, we sin against God. We really don't sin against one another, but in the context of offenses or trespasses, we tend to step over the line, right? With one another. You know, there are certain boundaries that we need to keep, especially within the context of Christian character and holiness, being called to as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be conscious of these things. So the idea of sins against you is to commit offenses, to offend in the sense that they've done, that we do something that does not match up with Christian character. And a lot of the things that Jesus is teaching to the disciples, and as he presents what the character of the church will be. And he calls it his church. We know that he's building his church. But when considering the severity of the offenses, when it needs to be addressed, you know, when and if it needs to be addressed, we must take into consideration the instruction found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul wrote, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, or I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Jesus, listen, is not suggesting that you go around nitpicking everything others do that offends you. Because, I mean, you won't have time to do anything else, will you? This isn't, you know, James Bond church license to point out everybody's faults and everything that they do that might offend you. That's not what Jesus is suggesting. Some of those issues, realistically, are your own issues, if you're really honest about them. Some things our brothers and sisters do or say may be assessed to be something we can bear with long suffering in love. And we do that to a great extent, don't we? When we recognize that there may not have been an intent or an understanding that what has been done or what has been said, you know, was meant to hurt or to cut or to offend. And that happens in life, right? As we walk with one another. Some things are just not that big of a deal. Those things that are traits of personality, or at times we know that there was nothing vicious that was meant behind them. I know my personality at times can offend others. I know that that comes as a shock to all of you here. And it's not intentional. And that's probably why you all don't come running up and pointing the finger. You know that it's not intentional for the most part. But I can be intense and I can be abrupt. And at times maybe overbearing. Pastor Kevin called it Bill in a China shop. And really, you know, and it was something that God had been working out in my life. And still is working out in my life, I'll be honest. You don't all have to go, duh, you know. I mean, I can still be that way, but I remember one Sunday morning very early, a brother came and said, you know, I woke up, Lord woke me up, and he was speaking to my heart. He gave me a scripture that he wanted, and it was a sweet time, and it needed to be done, and he kept apologizing. You don't apologize if the Lord has something that I need to know, that I want to know. But he came in and he was stirred to share with me what the Lord put on his heart. And it was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach." Gentle to all. And God was saying, Bill, you're not gentle. It was not that I had offended him, but that I may be offensive in my lack of gentleness in my personality. Something that needed to be transformed in my life as a servant, as a minister of Christ. There are some things that others do to us that must be addressed when we're unable to bear and suffer long with it. But there are some things that we do need to bear on behalf of our brothers and sisters. The instruction is to go to your brother and sister and tell them the fault. Now, I believe this is made extremely difficult because of Facebook and Twitter, other social media programs, because they've blurred the lines of communication. Man, I hear it all the time. Somebody will post something and somebody will read into it, misread it, think it's directed at them when that wasn't the intent at all. I hate Facebook. I'm just telling you right now. I hate Twitter. Men don't tweet anyways. So. And I understand that for getting information out, it's not a bad thing. Can be necessary. That's okay. If you're able to handle it, that's cool. You know, we just talked, Pastor Ken was talking about responding to, you know, messages and writing something and knew that he shouldn't have written that, and he was hovering over the the send button, and he hit it and went, no! And hey, I have gotten messages and things that I wanted to respond to in a way that I knew would be, an offense, being offensive to the offense that had come my way. But that, you know, the problem with these social media platforms is I cannot look you in the eye, you cannot look me in the eye, and we cannot get the sense of the total communication, you know, and the vehicles of communication that God has given us. They're not just verbal, they're physical. We can often read some intent when we're looking each other in the eye, or not looking each other in the eye, or, you know, just the nonverbal things that are missing on these social media platforms that I believe are causing all kinds of problems in personal relationships, especially in the church. Early on, there was an argument over, I can't even remember the movie, the vampire and Twilight's movies. And a pastor made a correct statement about the content, what the Bible says, 43 threads later. Well, I'm a Christian, I can do this, and you can. And then somebody that's not even walking with the Lord gets involved, and somebody brings it into the office that Sunday morning before I've got to come up and teach, and goes, have you seen what's, you know, and 43 threads. I'm like going, are you kidding me? There is, I believe, a specific instruction here that we're to carry on and carry out when we're dealing with one another within the church. Because faith and our Christian walk is personal, it's relational, it's interpersonal, it was always meant to be that way. Go to your brother does not mean post it in public or address it by tweet or text. Notice also this is a first step in addressing offenses. It's not tell others what somebody did to you. Guilty. Griping or gossiping. Trying to get others on your side. There are two options. Go to the person who has committed that offense, or bear with long suffering what has been done, and it may have been unintentional or out of character. When you know or sense that, it might be that time to bear with long suffering and see how it plays out. We find often, you know, and I do, I say things that I know I shouldn't say or out of that somebody may have overheard, and I'll go to them. You know what? And it may be a while down the road. You know what? You may have overheard me saying that. Let me explain. Or, you know, or I was wrong. And those things. And allow the Holy Spirit to work those things out. But there's two options. Either address it or bear it. Bear it with the strength, you know, seeking the Lord on it. Being led by the Holy Spirit of God, obviously out of love for our brothers and sisters. The other options are this: bitterness. How many of you have mastered that? You know what bitterness is? This is how I love this definition of bitterness. Bitterness is like you swallowing poison and hoping the other person dies because it's going to kill you. Retribution, payback. My mind thinks weird thoughts sometimes. And, you know, it's kind of like building the better mousetrap of how to get somebody back better than they got you. My mind thinks that way. I'm sure that nobody else here has a mind that thinks that way. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, but come on, Lord, just let me have one, you know. Put me in a room alone with the person for just a little bit first. Or complaining to others about the problem. Anybody else guilty of that? These are not traits of Christian character, yet we often exercise these options as our first choice, as our go-to, don't we? Jesus says, go to the offender in person first. And if he hears you, notice Jesus does not say, if he immediately agrees and repents before you. You got to keep that in mind, because often, you know, and we're going to get into forgiveness. For some of us, that's a term of, right? That will define whether or not we're going to forgive that person or not. But it says, if he hears you, the idea is not to get a confession or pound them until they repent. It is to reveal the offense. And if, you know, it's possible that they did not even realize, right? That they had offended you or offended somebody or what they had done. But it says if they hear you and they take the idea, take it to heart, they may ask for forgiveness right then, or they may need time to process what they have heard and to go back over it again. And the reason why I say this is because each and every one of us, if we've been addressed for an offense, sometimes need to process it. Because there's always a process when, you know, because we all have to be right. Right, and that's a pitfall if we go to our brothers and sisters to prove we're right. But what ultimately happens often if we approach it the wrong way? Defense goes up. And the defense goes up because, no, we're right. And so that sometimes needs to be worked out. You're all nodding your head because you all know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Most react defensively when we hear that we have wronged somebody or acted inappropriately. Often it's because there was no intent to offend. So give others time to assess their actions and be honest about your own intentions. The idea is to reconcile and restore, not to judge and sentence to the guilty plea, right? If they hear that it, you know, if they hear, that is, take it to heart, you have gained your brother. That is, you have won back the unity of a relationship found in Christ, in the church, which is what we're to do. We're to walk in unity, one with another. There have been times that I have, you know, I've had to address a brother or sister in the Lord about an offense, not necessarily just against me, but that they might be doing something that isn't, you know, of Christian character, what we're called or how we're called to live or to act or to walk. And to have, you know, I've had people come up to me the next day with tears in their eyes. So you know what, the Lord's really spoken to my heart, and you're right. And they've dealt with it. We're to go to them, we're just to reveal the offense and then let the Spirit do His work. And then there are times, right? Even our, when we can address this in our own lives, we can, when somebody comes up to us and said, you know what you said really hurt me, and immediately we know. And we're able to then deal with it, right? We're able to ask for forgiveness. And God deals with us that way. But we're to go to the person and just allow them to hear our hearts. For the body of Christ, if somebody comes to you and begins to tell you what somebody did to them, our first words, this should be the first words out of your mouth, have you gone to them and told them? Stop telling me. Now, I'm bad at this. I'm learning. I used to be real bad at the beginning. And here's the thing. Because we like to please people, we will often first take a side. don't take a side. Don't fall into that. The first thing we should do, I know that Romaine, and I have talked about Romaine before, those of you that haven't been in the Calvary Chapel movement for a long time, Pastor Chuck had an assistant pastor. He was a Marine drill sergeant, the guy was like 5'2". He had glasses this thick, and everybody was afraid of him. In fact, when I was at West Covina, Raul Reese, I'm going to be out of town, and Romaine's going to come up, and there we go. Oh, Romaine, because we knew we were going to get whatever the Word of God says. But Romaine and people were afraid to gossip at Costa Mesa, especially if Romaine was around. But Romaine had made it a practice, if anybody came up, did you hear about what's on? Did you hear? He would just stop right now. Who told you that? Did you get that from the source? No. Who told you that? Well, so-and-so, let's go. And he'd drag them, and they'd go find the next person. And he'd go up and say, so-and-so just told me that you're saying this. Did you hear that? You know, where did you hear that from? Did you hear that from? No. And he'd just start a train. He'd have a group of people, and he'd go to the source. But if you were to bring up somebody's offense against you, if you were to start gossiping with him, the first thing you would do, have you talked to that person? Because if you haven't, then you're in error right now. You're committing an offense against that person. And so the practical and most expedient way, Jesus says, if somebody has done this, you need to go and you need to sit down with your brother and your sister. Iron it out. Let them know. It's part of our own Christian growth. Iron sharpens iron. That we come to one another. If we're off, acting in a way that isn't becoming of a Christian. And so you need to go. If the answer is no, we should help them get together so it can be addressed appropriately. Get involved in that way. You're not called to get involved anymore unless the next thing happens. But you can encourage them to sit down and talk it out so that that unity, there could be restoration in the relationship. If the answer is yes, I have gone to them, and they have clearly gone to their brother or sister, and there's no evidence of a change of heart, if it seems like they really weren't listening or didn't hear what they had done, then verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Get one or two brothers and go, or one or two others and go. With that offended person, it may be that God is calling you to be that second or third witness, and that's why the person has come to you. Again, not to hammer them for a guilty plea, but desiring that the person hears what the offense is and takes it to heart. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, especially who do not have an emotional stake in the issue. They can bring an unbiased observation and help reconcile the issue and hopefully restore the relationship. Being able to hear both sides of the issue. And so if it is established that the offending person is continuing in an inappropriate behavior or will not accept what's being told to them, and there are two or three others that say, yeah, this is a problem, this is an issue. And then it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, like a Gentile. This is when a person is removed from fellowship, when their offensive behavior is not going to change, then it's appropriate. A decision might have to be made to have that person removed from fellowship. Paul had to address it to the church at Corinth. There was a gentleman who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church knew it, and they were accepting it almost in a religious pride, so to speak. Oh yeah, we're gracious. We're allowing this to happen. Paul said, no, No, you need to call that man out, and if he's not willing to listen, then you need to boot him out. Hand him over to Satan. Because the hope is in that they will miss what they had with the body of Christ and in fellowship and being with other believers. Okay? And so Paul had to address it in a person's sin. So it's either when a person is living in sin or if a person is offending people in the church or in the body of Christ, these things need to be addressed. And there is discipline, a path to discipline in a way that it needs to work. It doesn't need to be mean or malicious. It's just making people aware that the way that, you know, what they've done is not acceptable. The hope is that others from the body will minister to that person and acknowledge their faults and be restored when it's brought to the church. There are some that said it needs to come from the pulpit. If somebody's removed, then you let the body know. Somebody was removed for, actions not becoming a Christian, however you want to put it. And then the hope is not that they necessarily completely be shunned, but that people are aware, and look, we all have certain relationships with one another. If that were ever to happen here, I would hope that people from our body would prayerfully go and minister to that person. If they will not hear from anybody, they are just to be removed. You see, here's the thing. The church is a place for sinners to come. This is a place where sinners need to come. And hear that there is forgiveness for sins, that they can be transformed to one who now lives for Christ, not for sin, Paul would say, right? Slaves no longer to sin, but we're slaves to Christ. The church is not to be a body of believers who winks at or compromises with sinful behavior of life or lifestyles, though. Most people remove, and here's what I found, most people will remove themselves when they choose to continue in sinful living, where the Word of God is being taught, because the Word will expose most of those things. I'm not talking about sinning by omission, because we all still mess up here and there, don't we? I drove to church this morning. There was hardly anybody on the road but that one person. We'll prove that to be true. I'm talking about intentional sin. The I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. When there's no conviction from the Holy Spirit over the sinful behavior, then if they will not hear from the body, they need to be removed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One of the most serious messages I ever heard, and I was raised in the Baptist church. That one was serious because every weekend was hellfire and brimstone. And then the Presbyterian church, and we all left feeling always good about ourselves. And then I went to Calvary Chapel, and Rawl starts teaching on a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And after he's done, he says, and if any of you are going to go out and get drunk at the bar after hearing this message, don't come back until you've repented and got your life right, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you're going to go out and do drugs, don't come back here. Don't come back to this fellowship until you've gotten, you know, yourself straightened out. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If some of you are going to leave here and you're going to be with a man or a woman that is not your spouse after hearing this message, do not come back here until you've repented and you've reconciled your relationship. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and you may influence somebody here with your sin, and I will not allow it. Now I'm sitting there going, well, I've never heard a pastor tell people not to come back. Have you? But that's the seriousness and the severity of our sin. Paul says to deliver such a one to Satan, hoping they will come back, come to their senses, be convicted of their sins, and return to fellowship. And we always need to remember this. Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Church discipline should be done under the biblical principle of two or more witnesses that to establish the matter. If the person is unwilling to do that, then they might need to be removed. Gratefully, I haven't had to do that. They've always left. Most people are pretty honest with themselves, and they saw it coming, that certain behavior wasn't going to be tolerated, or certain way of thinking, certain doctrines and other things. So, verse 18, "Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, Jesus reiterates this principle. Remember the tense and the language that it is said in. That which is already bound in heaven will be bound in earth. That which is already bound or loosed in heaven will be loosed in earth. Binding and loosing is always in recognition of what God's word says is right and what God's word says is wrong, period. This doesn't give us license to go binding and loosing teddy bears and, you know, vehicles and all kinds of crazy stuff that the church is. That's not what this is talking about. It's walking according to the word of God. And it says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name," underline that by in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, "in my name, I am there in the midst." First of all, it should be done with two or more witnesses. Second of all, it should be done prayerfully in the context that we're given for the scripture. And I know it has a much wider application, especially for the church, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I will be in their midst. Yet this is in the context of church discipline and addressing somebody with two or three witnesses to establish it. And then whether it's bound, or, you know, if the person repents then and they're forgiven and brought kept in fellowship, God accepts that, right? If they don't, if they do not hear and they're removed, and it's taken to the Lord and said, "Lord, we've gone through the process, they haven't repented, they're completely in their sin, and we removed them," God, you know, that's already established. In fact, Jesus is establishing it. But in the wider context, we understand that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in their midst. And that's always for the church. So it should be done prayerfully. This pertains to the church's operating according to God's word, not the other way around. Prosperity gospel, they make the word. God said, if you keep my commandments, if you follow my ways, not set up for yourself idols, He goes, I will prosper you. The promise isn't you're going to be, you know, rich, right? I will prosper you. There will be blessings in your life. God will always perform His truth and His word. We should never think that if two or three of us get together and agree that what we agree upon, no matter how outlandish or stupid, as Ken would say, you know, whatever we come up with, that somehow obligates God to do whatever we have come up with and agree to. Remember, loosing and binding according to what has already been loosed and bound in heaven. So when we get together to pray in agreement, it is in agreement with what God has established and promised in His word. It's not any wacky idea that we come up with that goes against God, what God has already established in His word. There's some observations I'd like to make. Jesus is not closer to a pulpit or a person in a pulpit than He is to those in the pews. Right? Large numbers are not essential, but the prayer is what is essential. It is not about being a particular in a particular place, you know, and honestly, if you think about it, that got blown up with the temple. Because the temple and the tabernacle first and the temple, that was the place where God would meet with faithful followers, those who believed, you know, and came and made sacrifices in faith. Temple gone. The Spirit had already left the temple. Ezekiel told us that, and they didn't even recognize the fact, or the temple. They didn't even recognize that he was gone. But it's not about a particular place. It's where two or three have gathered. That's the place. There's no particular time that is necessary for prayer, amount of time. Nowhere does it suggest that you have to be on your face 2 or 3 hours. Crazy. I've heard crazy things come out. Even Calvary Chapel pastor, at least guys are at Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences. If we're not in praying in the Spirit for X amount of time. Look, man, I can't focus on anything for more than 5 minutes. God knows me. So there's not a specific meeting necessary for prayer. You know, do it this way, pray this way. It's anytime, anywhere, any way. There is a principle in Leviticus that where the power of prayer, there's only a few necessary. God promised the children of Israel if they did not set themselves up any idols, if they kept his commandments and his ways, that you know he would take them into, and there'd be lavish fields, and the trees and the plants would yield their fruit and all these things. And then it says in Leviticus 26:8, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. When 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, great things can happen. God will move in a powerful and a mighty way. It's not how many, where, or how we pray. The power is in one thing. It's in whose name we get together and we're praying in. Jesus says that. If you get together and you pray in my name, great things happen. All right, I'm going to take you in. We're going to do this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. I got refreshed, regenerated, and so you're going to have to sit through a little bit more. Are you okay with that? It won't be as long as a movie. I'll promise that. How's that? The rabbis taught that a person should not be forgiven any more than 3 times. If you've gone to 3 times, oh my goodness, you have fulfilled the law. You are super holy. So Peter thought he was being very gracious. Hey, Lord. You know, these guys, we had our argument. All they did was complain about, you know, all the attention that I get. So should I forgive him 7 times, Lord? You know, he thought he was being pretty cool. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It meant to suggest that there is no limit on forgiving others. Listen, we need to return to something. That is grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. But don't leave out unlimited. It is unmerited, it is undeserved, and it is unlimited. I must point out that Peter's really onto something here, I think, that we are to go to those who sin against us, not with a condemning heart, but with a forgiving heart. And what we find here is Jesus going to take this one step further. Peter, I know you're impressed with yourself and you're heading in the right direction. It's not just having a heart to forgive that is going to be based on, because having a heart to forgive can be based on how the other person responds. That's not grace. It's more than that, Peter. Forgiveness is an action, not a reaction. We lead with forgiveness and grace. And it flows from what you have already received, not what you are giving. And so he goes into this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Simplified, the king is God. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me." You know, what does Jesus say? That the publican came, the legalist came, and he said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person, and I'm not like that filthy sinner." And he's, you know, very self-righteous in his attitudes and coming before God. And then God said, and then this other guy comes up and he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And that man walked away justified, right? This man wasn't even asking for mercy. He was asking for patience because he thought that somehow he was going to be able to work this debt off. It was an impossible debt. But the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But what that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. So it was a legitimate debt, but it wasn't insurmountable. It wasn't something that ultimately could not be paid off. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, "Have patience with me. Ask the same thing, and I will pay you all." But he would not. He went, threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Kind of a scenario of one that offended, then the others that went to him. He's not hearing all these things, right? Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." The kingdom of heaven is like forgiveness. Those who have been forgiven much should forgive much. Practically, when we consider all God has forgiven us, how can we hold what others have done to us against them at all? You thought about that? Do you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? You guys want to argue about who's the greatest, who's going to be at my right hand and at my left hand and exercise the power and authority of the throne. That's basically what Jesus is addressing. Let me tell you how my Father exercises power and authority. It is not in condemning and sentencing the guilty nor collecting an unpayable debt. Real power and authority is found in forgiving. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Have a heart of forgiveness. Be like the king, who when it came to settle debts, realizes you owed a debt you could not pay and instead had compassion upon you and has offered to forgive your debt completely, forever. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Forgiveness, listen, is an exercise of authority and power when it comes from the heart of those who understand how great a debt they have been forgiven and what it took God to move in such a way that he loved you and had mercy upon you and then poured out his grace upon you. The evil servant received forgiveness, yet would not forgive a fellow servant who would not pay his own debt. We are not to think that forgiveness is predicated on the offending parties. It's based on their repentance or request for mercy and forgiveness. Never, never, never. We forgive solely because we have been forgiven. That is grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. God has withheld nothing from you, now pour it out on others without measure. One commentator wrote, "Since we have been forgiven so much, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from others. We are the debtor, forgiven almost an infinite debt. Will we hold on to the small debts others owe to us? If anyone has the right to withhold forgiveness, it is God, and He forgives more freely and more completely than anyone we know. What possible right do we have to hold on to unforgiveness?" And if you're harboring unforgiveness this morning, we're going to go to prayer. Let's seek together the King of Forgiveness. Imagine, and I know that, because I've done it, I just can't forgive that person. I can't forgive that person for that. Imagine if God had said, "I can't forgive you." And I'll just use my coaching thing. One of the greatest coaches ever said, when one of his players would come up and say, I can't do this," the coach would say, "Replace can't with won't and tell me what you just told me, because that's what you're saying. You're saying you won't forgive." Yet God says it's imperative. The kingdom of heaven is like those who wield the authority and the power to forgive, like God has forgiven you. Instead, He sent His only Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owed a debt you could not pay. He has forgiven your debt of sin and has given you the power and authority to forgive those who have trespassed against you. It is an action, and you lead with it. And listen, I would much rather err on the side of grace than err on the side of self-righteousness. Amen. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we come before you, Lord, we all deal with it. I pray if there's anybody here, Lord, that is withholding forgiveness until the person acknowledges their hurt, their offense, Lord, that you would free them to let forgiveness flow, Lord, to walk in grace. Lord, acknowledging what you have done for us, amazing. And Lord, that I pray that your Spirit would just be the salve on the pain, Lord, the wounds, on the hurt. It's by your stripes we're healed. Lord, I pray that you would release anybody from bitterness, revenge. Lord, if we have gossiped, Lord, allow us to go to the person first that we have heaped that misfortune upon, Lord, and then go to our brother or sister and make things right. Lord, that we might truly walk in the beauty of unity as your body, loving one another, full of grace, Lord, unlimited, unmerited, unwarranted. We might be more like you, Lord. Just pray that you would heal wounds, heal relationships. Lord, you're in the restoration business. Help us to do the same, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.